72 and page 485 on the Bibles provided. Every year, John and I think about the Christmas season and should we break our series and do a Christmas series. And every year, I think in September, it's like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. You know, people would like that. It would be evangelistically useful, perhaps. And yeah, we'll do that. We'll have a break. And then every year at Christmas time, we're like, what are we going to preach on? Are we just going to do the Christmas, you know, texts again? That's been done before. It's been done here before. All of us have heard those sermons before. Or could we maybe figure out, you know, a gimmick that we could, like, put on a big sign out front, you know, to really draw in the crowds? But we have not done either of those things. And this morning, we're going to start a short series through the Psalms that I thought would be helpful in preparing us for the Christmas celebration. And I chose these Psalms because these Psalms are what are commonly known as Messianic Psalms. So you can think of all the Psalms, in a sense, as being Messianic because Christ fulfills them for us. But there are certain Psalms that have a special focus on the Messiah. They have a special focus on usually the King of Israel as God's anointed one, which is just what the word Messiah means. So the anointed one, or in Greek we call it the Christ. And these Psalms especially point God's people to the hoped for coming king like David who would provide salvation. And so that's what we find here this morning in Psalm 72. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at two others. We're going to look at Psalm 101 and Psalm 110. All of these Psalms have a special focus on the royal son and the salvation that he'll bring. And these are especially helpful at Christmas because we obviously know that Christmas is this celebration of anticipation of the coming king, the king who would be born of Mary. So I think it does help us get into the Christmas spirit and to and join in this sense of anticipation of what God's going to do in sending his son Jesus. If you look at the psalm, and the first words you see next to the large 72 in your Bible are probably of Solomon. This psalm is attributed to Solomon. It's only one of two in the whole Psalter that's attributed to him. And as best as we can tell, this means that Solomon is the author of this psalm. We don't know a whole lot about how these superscriptions came into the Psalter, but there's good reason to believe that they should be there, that they're inspired, and they probably are really telling us the truth about where these psalms came from. So we're going to take this at face value that Solomon, King Solomon, wrote this psalm. Now, we don't know when he wrote it. He could have written it right when he became king as kind of an anticipation of what would happen, or he might have written it at the end of his reign as a kind of a message to his descendants of what a king should be. But what we find here is Solomon's vision of the righteous king and the righteous kingdom. This is what the king and the kingdom of Israel were supposed to be like. One of the things you'll see, though, as you read the psalm, especially if you read it in several different translations, is that it's not always clear the statements in the psalm as to whether they are prayers or more like prophecies or proclamations. So is it asking God, please do this? Or is it saying, this is God's will. This is what will come to pass. And the answer may be that it's kind of all of these things. Just as John said, it's sort of like the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's praying God's will back to him. So these may be sort of confessions of faith made by the Israelites that are based on the promises that God made to David and the covenant that God made with David. So as the people sang these psalms and as the kings of Israel heard these songs in worship, they were being taught and reminded of who God intended the king to be and who God intended the kingdom to be. As they read this psalm, the kings and the people must have been often reminded of how far short they fell of these ideals. Both the king and the kingdom never reached the ideals that are represented here in Psalm 72. So as they sang it, many times it would have been an act of faith, saying, Lord, we don't see this, but we trust you to bring this kind of king and this kind of kingdom to our land. As we look at the structure of this psalm, it looks like it's sort of in two cycles. So verses 1 through 11 are the first cycle, and it begins with the character of the king and the kingdom, and then it ends in a series of prayers for the king. And then we see another cycle in verses 12 through 17, again, beginning with the character of the king and ending with a prayer for the king and the kingdom. And because this psalm stands as kind of a conclusion to one section of the psalm, we get these final few verses in verses 18, 19, and 20 that are maybe a summary of not just this psalm, but of the entire book, book 2. And if you want to talk more about how these psalms came to be collected into books, we can do that later. But the thought is that God inspired editors to collect these into books, and that this represents kind of the ending of one of those books. And so our psalm ends in kind of a weird way. The prayers of David are thus ended. So let's look at this first cycle, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 11. We'll start off by reading verses 1 through 4 that tell us about the character of the king. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressors. So the first thing we see in this proclamation or this prayer is that Israel's king is to be righteous or just. We see this three times in just the first few verses. What's important to note first off is that this righteousness that's spoken of is clearly God's righteousness. Right? The prayer is for God to give the king his righteousness and his justice. And this shows us something that's very important about the limits of all human power. All human authority should be subject to God's standards of righteousness. So in God's economy, the king was not a law unto himself. Even though this is a monarchy, it's a monarchy that's meant to be governed by the law of God. And this is not just true for Israel's king, it's meant to be true for all authority. So this informs the way Jesus talked about authority. Right? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God is God's. He recognized that God is the ultimate authority. This is what is behind Paul's teaching in Romans 13. All authority is limited by God. And this is behind the way we try to pray for our rulers and authorities in the pastoral prayer. We pray that they would rule in a way that's consistent with God's rule. So human authority is always governed by God's authority. The king of Israel is supposed to ultimately be one who submits to God's righteous standard. This righteousness is not defined by the king himself. It's defined by God and God's law. And this, the good news here is that God hasn't left us to guess at what his righteous standard is. Old Testament Israel and we have the word of God that reveals what God's righteous standard is. In a sense, the people of Israel could hold the king to account. Is he following God's righteous standard? The king then should obey the law of God. And by doing so, he sets an example for the nation, an example of righteousness. And in a sense, this shows us how the king and the people are the same. Right? The command to obey the law of God and to fear God isn't something that's only applicable to kings in Israel. This holy life was supposed to mark the whole people of God. They were supposed to obey, and when they failed to obey, they were supposed to follow the rules that God set out in the sacrificial system to make atonement for their sin. This applies to all of God's people. So again, in this way, the king is simply a representative of all people. He certainly has unique responsibilities. One of them, as we'll see, is to judge. But fundamentally, he's just like everyone else. He's a man under God's law. He's to be a worshiper. He's to be holy to the Lord and to keep the law of God. Now again, in the king's case, we see his righteous character should especially inform his judgments. So from the very beginning of Israel's history, one of the things we see Israel's leaders doing is judging. Moses, remember, famously was judging disputes from morning until night, and he had to get help. And his father Jethro advised him on how to appoint others underneath him to help judge these disputes. So God's leaders had always been involved in judging, making judgments about the people. And we see this again and again throughout Scripture. In the psalm, we see the king judging in righteousness. And so Psalm 72:2 says, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then in verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. I think we could think of these verses as sort of like sermon application for kings. So a king, picture a king there sitting in the temple perhaps, so the priest is reading the law, and the priest now starts to expound the scriptures for the king. What does it mean for you, king, to be righteous? Well, it means that you should judge rightly. And he makes special application to the poor. Righteousness for the king includes a special sensitivity to judge rightly those who are being mistreated. It's worth stating the obvious here that these verses are not talking about mercy here. It's talking about righteousness. We'll get to mercy later in the sermon. It's clear from the law of Moses that judges and rulers are not to show partiality when applying the law. And this, it makes it explicit. They're not supposed to show partiality to the rich and powerful or to the poor. The kings and judges of Israel aren't supposed to kind of put their thumbs on the scales of justice. But God's righteousness is revealed here as a righteous protection of the weak from those who would oppress them. God's righteousness recognizes there are people in the Israelite society of the king's day who would use their power to take advantage of others. And the king is supposed to use his authority to punish, to crush those who would prey on the weak. So the righteousness of God, as it's manifested in Israel's kings, would go out of its way to make sure that the children of the needy are defended. And if you want to talk about a political constituency that has no power, it's the children of the needy, right? If a king could ignore any group, they could ignore that group and not have to worry about the consequences. But God is revealing here what kings are supposed to do in righteousness. Because he's been endowed with God's righteousness, the king should be attuned to the dangerous predicament of the children of the needy. He's to see that they're God's children too, and they have a right to justice. So the king is supposed to act as their savior in crushing those who would oppress them. In the middle of all this, we see that the result of this kind of righteous rule would be prosperity. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. So the righteous kingdom is a kingdom of prosperity. In this righteous realm, even the land flourishes. How many crops are grown at the peak of Mount Everest? Right? Zero, right? Mountains are notoriously difficult places to do agriculture. You don't grow a lot of crops on the tops of mountains. But here, even the tops of the mountains are bearing prosperity and the low hills. The idea is there's a comprehensive fruitfulness. From low to high, every square foot is bearing fruit in this prosperous kingdom where the king rules in righteousness and defends the cause of the weak. There's a theme running through this psalm that as goes the king, so goes the land. When the king is godly, ruling in righteousness, the creation will prosper. Before we leave this first part of the cycle, it's worth noting that as we're talking about a king, it's very clear here we're talking about a human person, right? That's kind of stating the obvious. But I think it's a helpful kind of thing to keep in your brain as you read the Bible. When you hear reference to kings, most often you should assume you're talking about an actual human king. Someone with flesh and blood like you and me. A king in the line of David is what you'd expect. A king who has a physical connection to King David. And that's what we're talking about here. Solomon is writing about this righteous king, a king like David, who rules righteously. All right, that's the first part of this first cycle, is the character of the king. And it's connected to the second part, which is what this righteous king leads to. And that's a peaceful kingdom. So verses 5 through 7 talk about this peaceful kingdom. They describe the ideal life under a righteous king. And this verse 7 really captures the epitome of it. May peace abound till moon be no more. A peace that outlasts the sun and moon. So let's read verses 5 through 7. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. So again, the overarching theme of these verses is that the kingdom should be one where peace abounds forever. a peaceful kingdom that outlasts the sun and moon. And there's two vital parts of a peaceful kingdom. First, in this kingdom, under the righteous king, the people fear God. This is something that you'll miss if you blink. Verse 5 begins a very brief transition from talking about the king to talking about the people and God. And the way you can see that there is the pronouns, right? So verse 5 says, may they, and that's the people, there's a reference back to verse 4, fear you. In this psalm, you is always used about God. He is always used about the king. So here the psalmist jumps into the people and God. May the people fear you while the sun endures. So in this righteous kingdom where the king is ruling righteously, the people will fear God. They'll follow the king's example. And this is reinforced in verse 7. In his days, the righteous flourish. So again, in this kingdom where the king is leading righteously, the people follow the king's example. The righteous king leads to a righteous people. They live to please God and not themselves. The people of God living under this righteous king were going to worship God and to obey God. They flourish. One of the things that we American Christians often note is that we have been given this wonderful gift of freedom to worship. We can come here, gather freely. We can go out in the street corners and proclaim the gospel. We can talk about the gospel freely in almost every area of our lives without any negative repercussions. And we often speak about the need to make the most of that. We often see the need to repent of our failures to make the most of that. I think you might see something similar going on here with God's people and their righteous king. A righteous king is a gift to his people. It should mean the righteous flourish. A righteous king should mean that people are especially encouraged in their obedience to God. Right, we know there were times in Israel where a righteous prophet was persecuted by an evil king, right? So there were times the kings were not friends of righteousness. But when the king is righteous, there is no excuse for the people failing to be righteous. Every excuse is removed. There's no chance of them being led astray by a disobedient king. They should make the most of this righteousness. Under a righteous king, the righteous should flourish. The people fear the Lord as long as the sun endures. So this peaceful kingdom has these two parts, and this first part is a people who fear God, a righteous people. But the second part of this peaceful kingdom is that the king is a blessing to his people. The king is like life-giving rain for the earth. We see this idea in 2 Samuel 23. These are some of the last words of King David. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth." So a righteous king doesn't use his authority to serve himself, but to bless his people. Righteous, good authority is a blessing. It leads to the flourishing of others. It's wholesome. It's life-giving. It's like sunshine and rain for crops. And verse 7 ties these two ideas together. In the king's days, may the righteous flourish. When you have a king like that, the righteous flourish, and peace abound till moon be no more. So the peace here is the result of a good king and a people marked by God's righteousness. When you combine a king who blesses with a people who fear God, peace is the result. This is the ideal the people of God should aspire to. And yet we know that Israel never achieved it in their life. As a church, we have to confess we never really achieved this as much as we'd like. And so we see in this psalm, it's pulling our gaze away from any merely earthly kingdom or king. We're being led to look beyond Solomon or any of Solomon's immediate descendants to someone else. But we are getting ahead of ourselves. That's the second part of this first cycle. We've moved from a righteous king to the peaceful kingdom, and now we arrive at a prayer for the king in verses 8 through 11. The prayer that ends this cycle is a prayer for the king's universal dominion and honor. So let's read verses 8 through 11. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The idea here is that it's a prayer for the king's rule to extend as far as east is from west, to the known world. The Tarshish was thought to be in Spain, probably. It's where Jonah tried to flee to when he was trying to get as far away as he could from God. And we have mentions of Sheba and Seba, which are kind of the extremities of Arabia. We have mention of the river Babylon, which probably refers to the great kingdoms of the east, like Babylon and, I'm sorry, we have the mention of the river, the Euphrates, which probably refers to Babylon and Persia. And then we have the mention of these desert tribes, which are these kind of notoriously stubborn groups to subdue. And the prayer here is that all these people would submit to God, that they would bring him gifts, or submit to the king, bring him gifts, that they would worship him. This is all summed up in verse 11. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. Now this might sound very self-serving for Solomon to write this, right? This is what every dictator wants, right? Worldwide dominion. But this isn't a sign that Solomon is power-hungry or overly ambitious. It's a reminder that what the world needs is a righteous king. This is the appropriate response to a king who is a blessing, like rain showers and sunshine. It's the appropriate response to a righteous king who defends the cause of the weak. So this is a prayer for the kingdom of peace of verse 7 to extend to the entire world, for the human flourishing that comes under God's king to extend to everyone. Solomon built on his father David's conquest, and he extended Israel's boundaries so that it became a small empire, but it didn't go any further. And after Solomon, it began to shrink. His descendants couldn't preserve it. Eventually, it shrinks away to nothing when Jerusalem is overrun by the Babylonians. But this prayer of Solomon helps us see what God always intended for his rule. God's intent for his rule from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, was that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And not just with people, but with worshipers of God. God has always intended to bring about a universal kingdom of peace and righteousness for all people. Well, that's our first cycle in the Psalm, verses 1 through 11. We've gone from the righteous king to a righteous people to a universal kingdom of peace. It's a glorious, hopeful vision, and yet, it's also a realistic vision. The fact that Solomon is led to pray for these things, led to pray for a king that would be righteous and defend the cause of the weak, is against the background of knowledge that this won't always be the case. The fact that he prays for people who fear the Lord is in a context of a people who have a history of not fearing the Lord. This psalm would have been sung for centuries by people who weren't believing it or trusting in the Lord. It must have been somewhat painful to sing this psalm. Imagine singing it in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22:15, Jeremiah says this about the king. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Do you not? This is kind of like saying, do you think you're a king because you have a lot of money and you trade on the stock market? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. That's Jeremiah 22:15 through 17. This king that Jeremiah is writing to is doing the exact opposite of what the righteous king was supposed to do. And they had this psalm in their Bibles. This psalm would have been recited in their worship. Israel's kings and Israel's people are often marked more by their unrighteousness and their idolatry than their fear of God. Imagine reading this psalm during the exile, when Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins. This would have been a condemnation, an indictment of what they hadn't become. I imagine reading the psalm for some of them would have felt like reading one of those stories of millionaire athletes who have squandered everything and have no money now and no friends. Right? It leaves you wondering, what might have been had they made different choices? What might have been had we followed God's ways, had we repented on one of the many occasions when God sent us a prophet and called us to repentance? The psalm might have left people depressed. So with that depressing thought, let's move on to the second cycle, starting in verse 12. Now we know these two cycles aren't completely separate because this second cycle begins with the word for, or because. So we're getting more reasons why the king's dominion should be universal. We're returning to the character of the king. And this time it's not the king's righteousness that's front and center, but his mercy. So read verse 12 with me. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. We see here the compassion and the pity, as verse 13 says, of the king. But of course we do see a lot of overlap with how God's righteousness was manifested in the king's life. And this is something important because the attributes of God, God's mercy and God's righteousness, go together. God's righteousness is a merciful righteousness, and God's mercy is a righteous mercy. We can even go so far as to say God's mercy is God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is God's mercy. And we can say this because there is one God. You can't divide God up into separate parts. He doesn't have his mercy part and his righteousness part, and they kind of stand in tension. That's not how God works. There is one God. The theologians refer to this as the doctrine of the simplicity of God, which I think just confuses things, but that's what they call it. There's one God, and so we can't understand any of his attributes as being opposed to any of his others. God's righteousness is his mercy. And here we see that the godly king is to imitate God. And so just like God heard the cries of his people in Egypt, the godly king has pity on the needy when he calls. The godly king saves those who have no helper. He redeems them. Their lives are precious to the godly king. The king is merciful. And as if this gives way to emotion from the psalmist, we see this kind of crescendo of praise and prayer in verses 15 through 17. This cycle, as you can see, is much shorter. It goes basically straight from the merciful character of the king to this prayer for the king. And you see the language grows even more elevated. It's hard to imagine getting more elevated than worldwide dominion, but that's what we get here in verses 15 through 17. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. The righteous, merciful king is worthy of all glory and honor. Under his reign, the land and the people flourish. Grain is abundant. The cities are teeming with people. Clearly, the promise or the command to be fruitful and multiply has been obeyed, and God is blessed. The king deserves here eternal honor. Prayers are to be made continually for him. This final prayer for the king is especially notable because it bestows God's promise to Abram on the king. So if you remember back to Genesis 12, when God first calls Abram and makes promises to him in those first three verses of chapter 12, he promised Abram to make his name great, to make him a great nation, and that in Abram all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's exactly what we find here of the king. His name is great. It's exalted. He's prayed for continually, and in him all the nations of the earth are blessed and call him blessed. This king is the king of a great people. He's a great blessing to them. This reminds us of the great promises God made to David, that there would be a king on his throne for eternity. And it reminds us of the great prophecies of the king we read in other places. So since it's Christmas time, it's appropriate to read from Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to the overlap between this and what we've read in Psalm 72. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as a fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah was prophesying about the same thing that Solomon was prophesying and praying for in Psalm 72, of a just and righteous king who will bring peace that will know no end. But as we said, we're talking about a king, someone born in David's line. We're clearly in the territory of no other human king, right? I think verses 18 and 19 seal the deal that we're talking about more than a human king. Let's read those verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now clearly we're talking about God here. Pay no attention to the screaming three-year-olds. Clearly we're talking about God here. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Right? But just look at the overlap between what's said about God here and what's said about the king in the previous verses. So verse 17 about the king, may his name endure forever. Verse 19 about God, blessed be his glorious name forever. Verse 15 about the king, may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Verse 19, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. You can keep going back and forth. Prayers are to be made continually for the king, but God is to be blessed forever in all places. I think you could argue that what is prayed for this human king in verses 15 through 17 is blasphemous. These are things that only belong to God. And you can see that because they're ascribed to God in verses 18 and 19. It's clear here that what Psalm 72 is prophesying is somehow for there to be a king born in David's line who has all the worth and honor of God himself. Prophesying of Christ, the royal son. It's very likely that Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, talking about the wise men, is picking up on Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, where we read, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts, wise men from the east. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. This is what Matthew says about the wise men. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Jesus is the righteous and merciful King. He's the one who shows us what God's righteousness, what God's good authority, and what God's mercy are all truly like. It's amazing to see the way the Bible points to Jesus. It points to Jesus in the Christmas text that we always read, and it points to Jesus in Psalm 72. And this invites us to put ourselves in this psalm. Right, we're not subjects of any Israelite king of ancient Israel, and we're not part of that culture. But we are because we are subjects of Christ, our King. So just consider the implications of regarding Christ as our righteous King. Remember at the outset that we said that the righteous King shows us what all people are to be like. Right? In this sense, Christ in his humanity, as one who has come to fulfill all righteousness, is showing us what every one of us should be like. He's showing us the ideal that Adam failed to meet and that we all have failed to meet in Adam. So Christ, the righteous King, shows us all of God's righteousness. He shows us what it means to obey God's law. He's perfectly obedient. This must mean that when we read about what righteousness was like in verses 1 through 4, that Jesus must show us that. He embodies, then, pursuing justice for the poor and needy. Jesus is perfect in crushing those who would exploit the children of the needy. Jesus is perfect in giving himself for the good of others. Jesus is the ultimate example of good authority, of one who uses his authority to bless other people. We can say in the terms of Psalm 72, that's God's righteousness, using good authority to bless others. Can we say the same for ourselves? This is especially convicting to me as a dad. I'm not a king, but by God's grace and providence, he's put me in a place to have this authority over my family, over my children. Do I use that authority to bless them or serve myself? This is true for every one of us in some respect. God's granted us, entrusted us authority, power. How do you use it? Do you use it rightly? Do you use it righteously? Are you sensitive to those in your sphere of influence who might be taken advantage of? Whether that's in your home or your city, your workplace, your nation, the world. When we hold ourselves up to Christ's standard of righteousness, we see how far we fall from it. Now, we'd much rather compare ourselves to other people, right? I mean, how many of us on the way out of our neighborhood on Sunday morning see those people like mowing their grass or decorating for Christmas and think, well, at least I'm not them, right? We can find somewhere out there that we are more righteous than. But compared to Christ, we're like the wicked kings of Israel, who have eyes and a heart for our own gain. So we need to see Christ's righteous example. We need to see we have a righteous king. So we said that Israel should have taken advantage of when they had a righteous king, there should have been no barriers to them being righteous. No one was leading them astray. They should have flourished under that kind of king. We have a righteous king. He gives us an example of righteousness. Are we flourishing in righteousness under his reign? And that leads us to another way we need to put ourselves into this psalm. This psalm should lead us to the conclusion that we are the weak and the needy. Note again, who does the merciful king save? Does the merciful king help those who help themselves? Does the merciful king help those who are self-righteous? The merciful king delivers no one but the needy. He saves the poor and him who has no helper. Salvation is for those who've come to see that they have no other hope. This is why we say each week when we observe the Lord's Supper, this is a meal that's only for sinners. For sinners who've come to see their need of Christ. This psalm leads us to the end of ourselves. It is a psalm of hope, but only for those who realize that they are hopeless on their own. Your hope is not in your wealth. It's not in your status. It's not in how smart you are or how resourceful you are. Your hope is only in Jesus Christ, who saves the poor And he does this by taking on our poverty. Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's no salvation in Christ unless you come to the point where you can see your unrighteousness. Christians should be those who lead in repentance. Kids, this is especially important for you to hear because you're growing up in a church around lots of people who are good people, and we seek to live our lives in a holy way, and you can be confused into thinking that it's your goodness that saves you. You might be confused that what we want you to be is good, and that what God wants you to be is good. We want you to obey and not break the rules, right? You hear that a lot from us. Do what's right. But you need to see that God does not accept you because you always obey or you always tell the truth. None of us do that. All the grown-ups you see in this room don't obey all the time. The only hope that any of us have is that we admit to God that we've done wrong, that we have disobeyed. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're confessing together we have sinned. We have to come to see that our only hope is trusting in Jesus, that when he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. And he rose from the dead as a sign that he didn't deserve to die. He was perfectly righteous. Death had no claim on our righteous King. So trusting in Jesus is the only way that we can be part of God's family. But this is really good news because it means it doesn't rely on you being good enough. It means that you get to rest in the work of your righteous King, who's also your merciful King. So this psalm calls all of us, kids and adults alike, to see ourselves as needy and poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Christ delivers the needy when he calls. When we call on Christ, he will deliver us. Our merciful Savior cannot resist the cry of the repentant. He cannot resist our cry because he's merciful. You can see why the whole world flourishes under the rule of this kind of righteous and merciful King. The righteous King shows us what it's like to live righteously. He saved us, even though he didn't have to. He saves us from our own unrighteousness. And as the redeemed, he calls us to pursue righteousness under his bountiful reign. So along with Solomon and all the Israelites who sing this psalm, we sing it too. And we sing it waiting for the day when all people are blessed in Christ, when all nations will call Jesus blessed. We are awaiting the day when Jesus comes again, and when all the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into his kingdom. We're waiting for the day when the whole earth is filled with Christ's glory. On that day, we know the creation itself will be made new. The eternal kingdom of peace dawned on the day when Jesus was born. And when he comes again, it will come in all of its fullness. So we see the kind of the first taste of that when Jesus is there and the wise men bow down to him. The kings of the earth will all one day do what those wise men did. Today we live righteously and in the fear of God by preaching the gospel. And through this is the gospel of the righteous and merciful King. We hold out Jesus as the hope of all people. We hold him out as the hope for those who know that they have no other hope, who've come to the end of themselves. Our God has given us the privilege of joining in his work of spreading the glory of Christ. Friends, I hope that by God's grace, we use this Christmas season for all the advantage it brings us as Christians. It's astounding again just to walk around and see all the celebrations of Christmas. So Gretchen invited us to go out to her neighborhood Christmas party, and they lit the Christmas tree and they blew fake snow of everyone. And it was kind of ridiculous in a way because all these people are kind of at this fake small town in Town Lake. Nobody knows each other. We didn't walk there down the nice streets. We all drove there in cars and parked and walked across a parking lot to the fake town. And we had Christmas together by singing Joy to the World, or not even that. We sang, like, you know, all the secular pop songs, right? But there's still this longing for something, for community, and for lights, for some feeling that this means something, while they get us to try to buy things. And as we drove here on Spring Cypress, the Mormon church is having a nativity and holiday songs that you can go join them with this afternoon at 1. Don't go. But it's heartbreaking to see the kind of groping in the darkness and to see the way our neighbors are trying to co-opt the gospel for themselves. Brothers and sisters, we have opportunities to spread the gospel, I think, at a season when people feel perhaps they're most hopeless. They're groping for something. And we're here to call them to say, trust in the one who offers help to those who know they have no help. Here is salvation in Christ. I don't mean to dog on Town Lake. It's a wonderful community. They have 100 events a year, they said. As I said, this psalm ends in kind of an odd way. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And again, it's a way of drawing to a close this part of the book of Psalms. But I think there's a sense in which it's a fitting conclusion to a psalm like this. This psalm sums up the hope of the whole Bible. There's not much more you need to say after this. It's a prayer to end all prayers. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And all God's people said,
amen.
And amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us visions like this, of Christ in all of his glory, of Christ the righteous and merciful King. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to live as those who know we are needy. We do pray, Father, this would change the way we look at the world, that we would see the neediness all around us, and that we'd preach the gospel with boldness. Father, I pray that as God's people, we would follow the example of our righteous King. Help us, Father, to use whatever you've given us to bless others. Father, we pray that more and more people in our neighborhoods would come in joyful submission to Christ, that you would use us as those who proclaim the gospel. We pray that our church would be a bright light this Christmas season and every season for the hope of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.